As we're drawn into the imagery and the story of Revelation 5 and the throne room of worship, we encounter afresh the shocking means by which God brings about the cosmic renewal of all things through this wounded, slain lamb. Richard Bauckham describes one of the central purposes of Revelation as providing a set of counter images which impress on us a different vision of the world in contrast to the images we see now. A powerful refurbishment of images. But how does this happen? Well, Revelation 5 provides one of the core principles to take you through the rest of Revelation, this slain lamb. Last week we looked at Revelation 4, and the door was open, and worship was described, but it was more Old Testament worship, where the angels were praising a creator God. So by the time we reach Revelation 5, it offers a powerful summary of worship in the New Testament and how that worship can take place through this Lamb towards the saving creator God. And what we see going on in heaven gives us a richer understanding of what is going on here on earth. Last week, we knew that the throne room, this control board of world operations, was there. But even better, there was someone sitting on that throne, that our God reigns. And as the picture unfolds, before the throne was the sea of glass, clear as crystal, a sea that once threatened to destroy this world with the flood, a sea of chaos. But all the powers of chaos that attempted to suck this world back into the void are now lying still because God is on the throne. But as we move into chapter 5, there's a problem. There's a big problem because a scroll emerges with seven seals on it. This is the scroll of history, the ultimate plan of how this world is going to be played out on its stage. This is the plan that judges all that is wrong with the world, the plan that gives meaning to our living and even more meaning to our dying, the plan that reconnects God's kingdom into this earth again. But this scroll is sealed up, and it takes a strong, mighty angel to shout out a question, because it takes a loud voice to awaken the earth to find the answer. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to implement God's plan of history? Who is worthy to execute God's plan on the world stage and bring it to its preordained consummation? Who is worthy? And the world is silent, because no one is worthy. Not one single person is worthy to take up this scroll and open it. In the same way, 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah lamented that the vision was sealed up and no one was qualified to unseal it. So nothing has changed. And so John is heartbroken. He weeps and weeps because he bears that heartache of knowing that his world is so broken and needs tremendous fixing. But then our gaze turns to the elder, who says to John, "Look, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And this lion has great messianic weight attached to him. He carries Genesis 49 imagery of Judah being blessed as a little lion cub. He carries the Isaiah 11 imagery of the root of the branch of Jesse, someone who will rise up with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, someone who's going to bring good news and justice to the poor, that the wolf will one day lie down with the lamb, and one day the earth will be filled full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Look, do you remember that word before? Behold, everything's going to be all right. Because there is someone to embody the messianic expectation of this world. And he has triumphed. The Lion of Judah has come. But look again, because something happens that turns this whole world and this whole chapter upside down. Everything changes in this one moment. Because once John hears this command to look at who is on the throne, instead of seeing the Lion of Judah, in his place is not a lion, but a lamb. A little lamb who has been slain. A baby lamb, it says. The one we sing about, Mary had a little tiny lamb with seven eyes, seven horns, eyes to do with wisdom, seven to do with completeness. This looks like a little baby lamb, but he is so wise. Horns are to do with strength. This looks like a baby lamb, but he is so strong. And here we find the essence of the one who is sitting on the throne, the wisdom and power of God. And where do we find it? How does this lamb triumph? Well, didn't Paul say the true wisdom and power of God is on the cross? This lamb wins by taking punishment. Now, we know from Old Testament scripture all about the Lion of Judah. And we even know about the suffering lamb from Isaiah 53 led to the slaughter. And even apocalyptic literature of the day had an idea of the warrior lamb. But what is new here is refurbishing our imaginations with this sense of an amalgam of lion, of lamb, of slaughtering. All of these images come together. And so often we take these things for granted, as if it's easy to jump from seeing a lion to seeing a lamb. And sometimes we try and logic it out neatly, something like, well, the implication for us today is that we need strength like a lion, but sensitivity like a lamb. If you're too sensitive in ministry without strength, you'll fall apart and incapacitate yourself for action. But if you're only strong and act from a position of strength, never in doubt of your principles and your faith, then you'll dogmatically hammer others and hurt them. That's why you need sensitivity as well as strength. But this is not quite what is going on here. Because the only way the lion gets to this throne is by first being that wounded lamb. Verse 9, the elders sing to the lamb and say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain." That's the key. The lamb takes on pain. And there's so many colliding images going on here. Even though the lamb is standing in the center of the throne, it's because of his woundedness that the lamb can boldly walk right up to the one sitting on the throne and take the scroll right out of his hand. In other words, the one who is sitting on the throne, God Almighty, operates from this place where the wounded lamb is at the center too. At the center of creation, at the center of redemption, at the center of time and history itself, not the Lion of Judah, but the Lamb. It's because of the Lamb we're purchased. A ferocious lion will only hurt others, but a lamb takes on the hurts of other people. And through his hurt, through his blood, we're bought, we're purchased. People from every tribe and language and people and nation to be a kingdom of priests. So the question I have for you today is, as this identity, as you as a kingdom of priests, what posture should you have to leave this place and serve today? How do we adopt a posture for ministry? Well, I'm going to give you three suggestions today. First of all, ministry happens from a place of weakness and woundedness and vulnerability. Because at the center is a picture of weakness that has triumphed. This is a picture of what true wisdom and strength looks like. Not the lion, but the lamb. Blood poured out in sacrificial love. And the reality of being a Christian today is the reality of suffering. That's why we sing, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne, rich wounds invisible, yet glorified, in beauty glorified." Jesus teaches us that surrender and suffering and humility and servant leadership, these are the qualities that move mountains. And God did more than just teach it. He demonstrated vulnerability. He came into our world not as a king, not as a conqueror, not as a gladiator, not with any gallantry, but he came as a tiny, fragile baby. And then on the cross, he was vulnerable too. The crowd wanted him to demonstrate power. If you're truly the Messiah, then you should call the angels down to save yourself. But he didn't. He chose to stay. He could have summoned the angels, those 10,000 of angels. He could, at the power of his word, to save him. But instead, he chose vulnerability. He chose suffering on the cross for you. He waited with arms open to save us because he knew we couldn't save ourselves. And you see, vulnerable is beautiful in God's eyes. We live in a vulnerable world that we can't control today or tomorrow. We can't control our test results from the doctors. We can't control whether our children will ultimately survive or thrive. But in that place of vulnerability, God reached out and he thought us absolutely worthy of salvation because of Jesus. And that's the gospel of grace. And the challenge today is to follow that Lamb wherever he goes. Jesus didn't say, "Worship me," because that can be so risk-free. He said, "Take your cross up and follow me." Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the message of Revelation. And yet it's so hard to do. It's so hard to honor. Thomas A. Kempis said, "Jesus today has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who carry his cross. Many who yearn for comfort, but few who long for distress. Plenty to share in his banquet, but few to share his fast. Everyone desires to take part in his rejoicing, but few who are willing to suffer anything for his sake. There are many that follow Jesus as far as the breaking of bread, but few as far as drinking the cup of suffering. Many that revere his miracles, but few that follow him in the indignity of the cross." What does it mean to walk that path of vulnerability in discipleship today? Well, one way not to do it is when you look at our culture. Northern Ireland has a long history of troubles. And one reaction we have to vulnerability is what we call in our culture siege mentality. This is a phrase that comes way back hundreds of years ago when the Catholic King James had been ousted from the British throne by Protestant King William. And he was trying to win back the city of Derry in 1688. But in response to the attack, 13 apprentice boys seized the keys of the city wall and they locked the whole city up. They locked the gates. And the city went into a period of siege for 105 days, in which the population was halved from 8,000 Protestants down to 4,000. And every year this siege is still commemorated in our country by a parade in Derry City in August. But this has got into our thinking, our mentality of battening down the hatches, locking up defensively, has crept into our theology, where anything that might be a challenge to our doctrine creates this response. One of our former moderators, John Dunlop, says, "Siege mentality presents itself like this. We live behind spiritual, political, and ecclesiastical ramparts. The siege mentality is defensive, anxiety-ridden, and preoccupied with danger rather than opportunity." But contrast this siege mentality with the work of the Reverend Dr. Ken Newell, one of the delightful connections that Church of the Servant has with our country is knowing I'm not the first Irish Presbyterian minister to preach here. But in the early 1980s, Reverend Ken Newell came here for a month and he preached here. But he went on to be something who modeled vulnerability in ministry. He is someone who reached across the sectarian divide and offered reconciliation. As a child, he wasn't like that. He grew up like any other North Belfast child, part of the loyalist group. He remembers throwing stones at the Catholics as they went to worship each Sunday morning. But in his memoirs, he says, "Out of the side of my eye, I noticed a man turning around and looking at us with an expression of sadness. In later years, I wondered if he had prayed for me." Ken was 300 meters away from the Bloody Friday bombs in 1972 when he sat in his car watching the smoke screen rise from around the city, and he heard the screams and cries of those affected. And it was experiences like that that made him committed to work for reconciliation and peace. And so whenever Ken was stationed in Belfast City Centre, one of the first commitments he made in his ministry was to say that if he heard of anyone who had been murdered in his parish bounds, no matter who they were, what family they came from, what background they came from, he would visit the bereaved family with members of his church and offer to pray with them. And the amount of courage it took in those days to turn up at the door of someone who might blame you or even attack you for daring to be present in grief, that was huge. But this bravery provided space for grace to work. Ken knew that he had broken through when, during one of the prayer times, one of his own congregation's children, a boy of 7, maneuvered his way across the room towards an elderly woman who was a grandmother. She'd been sobbing quietly and inconsolably. And without saying a word, the 7-year-old put his arm over her shoulder and she slipped her arm around his waist. It was a moment of unifying grace, Ken says, that he'll never forget. And from that, Ken became key in helping the IRA decommission weapons as part of the Good Friday Agreement, which brought our peace. He was selected as a witness and he was taken into a blacked out van, taken to a place where he would stand and watch the weapons be handed over. That's vulnerability in the extreme, handing control over so that the greater goal of reconciliation might take place. And one of Ken's favorite sayings is, "What is not befriended is not redeemed." I think that's so true. Taking in the hurts of others, just like Jesus, the Lamb, took in the hurts and suffered with and for the world. God calls us to reign with him, and Dallas Willard says, "The church will have understood Jesus' reign when there are adult education programs like How to Bless Those Who Hurt You, or How Not to Be an Echo of Your Enemy's Behavior. Only this type of sacrificial goodness will stop evil in its tracks." Humility in ministry. St. Francis used to say, you can't reach humility without daily humiliation. And St. Francis used to pray daily for his humiliation. Culture contact can bring that out where you are so that out of your depth of need, you learn to rely on God. And I think that's why around the throne, we have people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And when you enter into another culture, you become vulnerable. This was brought back to me powerfully this week. Just a little example. I was walking round the streets near Logan Street, and I spotted a beautiful house, beautiful red brick house. And it had on the a number at the top of the door. It said 1875. And I thought, wow, that's an old house. I'm sorry I didn't bring my camera to take a picture of how old that house is. And then I was walking a little further down and I saw 1735 and I thought, that's an even older house. And then by the time I got to 1535, I thought, wait a minute. These aren't the dates. These are the numbers of the streets. I felt a little humiliated, but I did have to giggle to myself. Ministry means vulnerability. Here's the second thing. Ministry happens when we don't follow the idol of minimum meaning. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this picture of a wounded lion lamb defies words. How can you explain a lamb who's been so mortally wounded it should be dead, and yet it is living? And a strong lion who wins by becoming a weak baby lamb. There's so much in this picture that we can't explain. And it pushes our imagination hard. And if we push it too hard, we end up describing Jesus in ways that aren't glorifying to him. All we can do is worship and revere the slain lamb rather than reduce God down to minimum meaning. I was reading an extract from Aviva Gottlieb Zomberg, a Jewish scholar who has written recently about the story of Moses. And she picks out that moment when Moses is on the mountaintop. He's just been given the Ten Commandments, and the golden calf worship is happening down below. And God says those words to Moses in Exodus 32, "Leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy this people. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." God was offering to wipe out all of the people who had been grumbling against Moses and pass over the blessing to Moses instead so that he might carry on. Imagine that moment for Moses, the opportunity to be cut free from his grumbling people and to carry on the blessing himself. How tempting that must have been. But even though God tells Moses to go, he stays and pleads with God not to bring any more disaster on the people, and God relents. Now, was Moses being disobedient? Moses, this man who felt so inarticulate, now is the one to speak up and challenge God and act as intercessor. How did Moses feel able? Well, here's what Zomberg says. Between God and Moses, the air is full of subtle intimations and ambiguities. As in all language between people, the literal meaning of the utterance may be distant from the speaker's intention. God says, "Let me be," but Moses hears, "Don't let me be." And Moses chose not to be seduced by the idolatry of minimum meaning. God hints that Moses is to allow God's words to penetrate him in the infinite range of their possibility. He is to understand in chords. He is to bring imagination to bear on what he hears. We can so easily reduce God down to this neat, simple formula and worship the idea of God more than God himself, to have an idol of minimum meaning instead of allowing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit range freely in the complex chords of God's intentions. And having a wounded lion lamb at the center prevents us from ever getting a handle on God. And that's important because sometimes in life, there will be moments when the hurts that we have are so hard that there are no words. And we can't sum up the pain this side of eternity. And all you have is knowing that somehow God, in his utter, infinite wisdom, mercy, and grace, because he's the wounded lion lamb, he can use it for his ultimate purposes. In a few weeks' time, some members of our congregation will be remembering the anniversary of a special young lady who was killed in a car crash at the age of 21. I had just arrived in Kilbride Presbyterian Church just a few weeks before I got that phone call early on a Monday morning from one of my elders to say, "Come quickly. Her sister-in-law had crashed her car a few hundred meters from where we lived, And she knew already that there had been a fatality. And it turned out that one of our mums had picked up her son who was home for university. He'd brought some friends home and they were driving just back home when they collided with another member of ours, a 17-year-old boy who was driving his tractor and lost control of his trailer, and the trailer took off and smashed headlong into the front of the car, and it killed one of the son's university friends who had simply just come for a visit. And this began a very painful process of waiting with police the next day to meet Michelle's parents coming in from the airport, escorting them to the morgue to see their beloved daughter's body. As the police began to investigate, they intimated quite early that a death of this sort would automatically incur a prison sentence. But here's the amazing thing, having the victim and the victim's family and the perpetrator all part of our congregation, the amazing testimony of these people and also of Michelle's parents is that as believers, they loved God, but they loved each other. And they reached out to each other and carried each other's hurts. And they wrote letters of support to each other. And their lives have become inextricably bound together because of this loss. And so just a few months ago, nearly after 5 long years of questioning, the coroner had the inquest to ascertain the cause of death. And all those involved, they had to turn up and rehash the painful process and details of the moment of the accident. The young man who was driving the tractor got an opportunity to face Michelle's parents for the first time, and his first words were, "Sorry, I'm so sorry." There was such a deep, heartfelt repentance with him. But then Michelle's dad made an amazing move. Just listen to how he recounts it. He says, "It felt like the Holy Spirit was moving me," he says, before repeating the powerful exhortation of forgiveness. And he turned to Stephen and says, "Stephen, you were 17, and Michelle would have been the first person in the queue to say, don't beat yourself up like this. Don't go to bed feeling you've destroyed our lives. Devastating as it is, she was gracious. She would have been the first to forgive. And I'm the next in line. I don't want you to live your life dogged by guilt." And Michelle's father said, "I hope in my heart of hearts he's okay. He's as much a victim of that day." And these astonishing words were captured by the newspaper reporters who were sitting writing it all down. And they found their way into the national newspaper, and they symbolized so much more than a forgiving father. They were the possibility of peace and hope in a sectarian world. And we've journeyed with the pain of these families. We will continue to do so. But in the midst of deep woundedness, Michelle's family have risen above their own hurts to empathize with the pain of others and to offer forgiveness. And as a memorial to Michelle, the family bought a large, round, indestructible picnic table at the YWAM Center. And Mr. Hulford, Michelle's dad, says, "People have to face each other at a round table. It's between the chapel and the cafe. And Michelle loved God and hospitality, bringing people together. So she is still inspiring people. It seemed better than a gravestone in some remote churchyard somewhere." Ministry happens when we don't follow the idol of minimum meaning. But how can we leave these kind of legacies behind today? How can we minister grace and compassion even when the hurts still come hard and fast? Ministry happens in the place of vulnerability. It happens when we don't follow the idol of minimum meaning, but only all of these things happen when we know, and this is the last point, the victory has been won. We have a victory already given to us. We know the end of this story. The church enters the battlefield with evil knowing that Jesus has already won. The Lion of Judah has triumphed. History is marching forward to the beat of the wounded lamb, and we'll never be losers going Jesus' way. Even if we die, we will win. This is grace greater than anything we'll ever experience. This is a fullness of life that the world can never fully see. Look, it's not a lion, it's a lamb that was slain. And surely there's comfort in this picture from Revelation today. We live walking from this victory, not towards it. And I am so grateful. I'm so grateful that we can worship at the center of the throne room a lamb who has got my hurts, a lamb who has got my mistakes, all those moments of failure I still live with, and I wish I could erase from memory. And yet these hurts are taken in by the lamb, and inexplicably they don't mar his perfection, but rather it enables ever-increasing circles of God's creation to sing the new song of sevenfold perfection, power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honor, glory, and praise. All creation in heaven, on earth, and under the earth roar in thunderous appreciation because of the Lamb, because of the Lamb. And so we sing today, crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. Amen. And may God help us understand the mystery of this lion wounded lamb, and may we live transformed and better people for it. Well, we're going to spend a moment in silence and prayer, and I want to ask you, what hurts do you need to hand over and surrender to God, those mysteries that you cannot humanly answer? Hand them over to God right now, and then I'll simply read from the Beatitudes and we'll move to the next part of the service. Let us pray together. And so Jesus says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. And finally, you're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Amen.